What a joy to stand up here before you and have the privilege of opening up the Word of God and teaching it from the time I've studied it. And maybe you have been reading the passage to prepare your mind and heart for this very thing. And it's always a joy to hear what you've been learning and hear how you've been interacting with the Word. Please don't feel shy at all to share with me. It really encourages my heart when I know that and I hear that, and it forces you to enter into praying and really wrapping yourself in the text as you allow that text to be wrapped in you and around your heart and your mind. So we give ourselves here. We're really looking at a new section in our study. This is we're really hours away from the cross of Christ. We're kind of leading as though we're ascending up to this point. This is the climax, the high point of the gospel account. It really is all pointing to this. And we've come to the part where we're going to be learning about the trials of Jesus. Now, how many of you have heard this? That's not fair. How many times have you parents heard that come from the lips of your children when playing with other children, right? They come back and they say, it's just not fair, right? They get this and they get that and I was there first and so forth and it's my toy or whatever. There's just this sense of justice in all people, and you see it with the little ones, don't you? As they grow, and there's this sense of justice, but of course, their sense of justice oftentimes has to do with what? Themselves. Not as concerned with other people's justice, though there's a bit of that in some. There's a sense of justice then in all people. Now, to get to the point that I want to make for our passage, I want to quote, though, with that thought, with the thought of fairness, I want to quote Romans 3:4 to temper that so that you can actually be drawn right into the heart, the crux, the thrust of the text that we're going to look at. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Man and God in court. This is Romans 3. This is really even all throughout Romans. Romans is an epistle that's put together that way in a very law court sort of way. Man and God in court. And this is where we're at in our text. In Matthew 26, in this whole trial, it's man and God in court. God will always be found true. And man will always be found to be what? A liar. A liar. And even though we have this sense of justice in us, we want what's right to stand. But the problem is that we are all liars, the Bible says. All of us. You say, well, I try to tell the truth. Oh, yeah. Underscore that word, what? Try. Okay? So what happens then when perfect righteousness takes the stand against mankind, whom Romans 3:4 says are a bunch of liars? You're going to get this, what we're about to see. That's our next section. Injustice of the worst kind. Now, turn to Matthew 26 if you're not there. These are an incredible set of verses. And the verses we're going to focus, our section is 57 through 68. And we're going to take a couple of weeks to do that and see all that we can out of this section. Now, I have to confess, I understand these verses on the surface. And the more I studied them, and as I was even telling my wife, is saying, well, you know, I get the interpretation. I've been looking at this stuff. You know, I get what it's saying, but I feel like I am just an inch deep on the whole deal. I feel like there's so much more here below the surface that I feel that I'm not adequate to give to you. So you're going to get the best of what I can give you. We're talking about when it comes to law and justice, I don't feel like an expert. I got to be honest. So I'm going to do my best to show you what's there. Now, as I was putting a title theme for this section, I had over a dozen thoughts flood my mind, and I wrote them all down. And so usually I'll write a few that kind of go, oh, yeah, I think this is kind of where this is at. I think I must have had about, oh, I don't know, I think about a dozen. You know, it can be this, we can go this direction. I ended up with what's there in your notes, trial and error. Play on words. Trial and error. Why? Because there's trial here and there's gross error. Jesus goes from being bound and arrested straight into his trial. And as we go into this here, I want you, if you can, to just think about how trials work in our day and age. I mean, think about this, for example. It would be unheard of for a person of the stature of Jesus and his public notoriety, and his everyone knew him, about him, everyone's talking about him. It would be unheard of for someone like that to enter into a trial. Now imagine this, a trial for murder, and to 5 hours later be put on a cross. Think about that in our own country. You ever heard of that the law working that way? There's no holding cell for Jesus. It's an unjust trial. It's an illegal trial. In fact, what we're going to see is that the Jews, who were the flag bearers of human justice, break every single law or rule of jurisprudence in this trial. It's the most illegal trial in the history of mankind, and it still stands to this day as the most illegal. There has never been a more innocent man. And I remember when when John MacArthur came out with this book, The Murder of Jesus, boy, that instantly caught my attention. What, the murder? And as I began to read, you know, as he was, you know, going through the stuff there, I thought, wow, that's it. That's it. This is a plot. This is premeditated. This is not a just trial at all. This is a flat out murder taking place. Now I want to start, I asked you to start in Matthew 26, but we're going to kind of, you got to have your running shoes on here as we're going to go all over the place here. So let's go turn to Deuteronomy 16. I want to start in Deuteronomy. Now there are a few passages in Deuteronomy that are going to frame our study that I want to get you thinking a certain way, because I think to really get this, the injustice that's taking place and how it even all works out in terms of the sovereignty of God, you're going to have to think like a Jew of the day. Chapter 16, and let's start in verse 18. Now this is Israel's guide for local justice, for the law enforcement at that level, local justice. Start at verse 18. He says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Now, this is God's standard for judgment between people. Okay, this is how to handle the court. This is how you handle these things. Okay, he says, look, I don't want it to just be a deal where you just say, hey, figure it out. I want you guys to have actual due process. I want you to have actual order in this whole deal. Start with righteousness, he says. moral rightness in how you judge. And then verse 19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So you follow me along here? You had local judges. There would be local judges. No bribes. You're not, nothing shady. Not a hint of a lack of justice. Nothing partial. No taking sides or favoritism or anything like that. And then verse 20. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that's a bottom line sort of thing for their law enforcement. That's the bottom line standard. I'm giving you this land to have local judges that judge with only justice. So Israel worked out Deuteronomy 16, and what they came up with was this. For every 120 people, men, that they had in an area, okay, they selected 23 men who were the more mature spiritually, were up there, and they called them elders. And they put them together and they formed them into a council. And so if you didn't have enough people, they kind of grouped them together. So you had your outliers and the towns and everything. And so you would be in this 120 men kind of section off that way. And you selected 23 to be a council to judge cases in the area. Now the council was called a Sanhedrin. Okay? A Sanhedrin. Form this 23-person council. The word Sanhedrin actually just means sitting together. And so you had these group of people that sat together to hear cases and make judgments on these cases. They were the judges and they were the jury. That's how it worked. In fact, If you want to, you can read all throughout the New Testament. You'll see quite a few places where it says that a person came before a council and then before a chief ruler. And what it's referring to is this Sanhedrin, this their own local, you know, kind of magistrates of 23. And by the way, notice the odd number too. And that, of course, is so that it can break any tie that they had. Now, when we get to Jerusalem, you had a much bigger deal going on there, didn't you? It's a much bigger city, biggest city in Israel. It was the hub. It was the place where all the festivals took place. And so you had there 70 members of that Sanhedrin. And then they added the high priest that made it 71. And of course, the odd number was so that they can break any ties. Now, they call that group the Great Sanhedrin. Are you following here? So you had, this is their way of taking Deuteronomy 16 and putting application to that. So what was their responsibility? What were the guides for how they made their judgments? What were the rails that kind of kept them right where they needed to be so that they could have fair, honest, true, righteous judgment? Now, by the way, as I go through these, and I'm going to give you three things here, three parts to these rails. Will you notice how similar these are to the American system of justice? First, it had to be a public trial. It had to be a public trial. When they made their judgments, and especially when they were judgments that had to do with the kind of criminal activity that could lead to death, they made sure that they were public trials. What's that mean? Nothing done in secret. Nothing was to be done in secret. That's the reason why they did that, to keep it out in the open so that any regular Joe or Jane could come to the hearing, to the trial, and see what was going on, so that the public could have the opportunity to even give maybe evidence or maybe wisdom that wasn't there, right? It really made a ton of sense. And that meant the trial had to be at a time then when the public could attend if they wanted to. You couldn't have it then at night. That would be illegal if you had something like that done in the night. Secondly, not only did it have to be a public trial, but it had to be a defendable trial. A defendable trial. In other words, there had to be a defense. You had to allow for defense. There had to be a means to be able to defend the person. You couldn't just bring charges against a person and pile them up without any defendants to give the other side. And so they had this way of being able to see all the angles like that. And then third, it had to be a testimony-based trial. A testimony-based trial. And there had to be 2 to 3 witnesses that had a story that was credible and that sounded the same and proven to charge another person. So, what do we have? Public trial, the right of defense, and credible witnesses. Those were the things that you had to have in order to have a proper trial, in order to carry out justice in the land. Now again, does that sound familiar to you? Sure. I mean, our own court system in America is based off of the Judaic legal system. You say, well, where did the witness thing come from? If you're there in Deuteronomy, move over to Deuteronomy 19. Start in verse 15. Listen. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Why? What's that all about? Verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man. So you have to have a way to be able to filter out those people that might have a vendetta, those people that might have something personal, something under the, you know, sleeve, up their sleeve. He says, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. Underscore that. They will investigate thoroughly. In other words, they're going to uncover every stone. They're going to look at every angle. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. If this is a false witness, then if the witness is saying this person is deserving of death, then what do you do to the false witness? You give him death. Why do you do that? He goes on to say, you do that so that others will be afraid to be false witnesses. Okay? Make it a serious deal so that you get it right. Now that connects to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You remember? You shall not bear what? False witness. And what's behind that is this. The witness is vital to determine the truth. But if the witness is false, you have to get rid of the witness, right? You didn't just examine the one on trial, but notice, you're also examining whom? The witnesses as well, aren't you? Everything has to be looked. It says thorough. Investigate thoroughly. And that's why you had 2. They had to agree. And in fact, when there was a death sentence, you couldn't call for an execution until the third day. Isn't that interesting? So they would give it, and then they would allow a 24-hour period to really consider, and then the next morning come with their statement, innocent or guilty, right? You sat on it. You gave time to weigh out all of the evidence. Nothing was rushed. Now you put that all together, and what you get is that the legal system was slow and it covered all the ground to make sure that a person really was guilty. Now we sort of have, we took all of that in America and we said innocent until proven guilty. The reason why we say that is because of this. But we maybe sometimes forget that it really does take a process like that where the judges and the jury are really pursuing righteousness. It was a careful thing. And you know, really, when you think about it, it was a system that brought both judgment and mercy together. That's the idea. It allowed for mercy. It allowed for being able to show that this person truly is innocent. The patience to look at all the possible evidence was a mercy to the accused. And it even acted as a sort of a warning to all who would consider committing crimes like this, that look, we're not just out here, you know, lashing out and pouring out wrath upon people, but we really are taking our time to make sure that you are protected and defended and cared for. And what would happen if found guilty? And this is also interesting to me. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Is that the person bearing witness to the crime would be one of the ones involved in the execution. Now they made, the Lord had this system all put together so that you couldn't just willy-nilly do things. I mean, it had to be, it really was true due process. He or she, it says, would throw the first stone for death. You say, are you sure? Deuteronomy 17:7, look at it. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. Verse 6 says, he shall not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. Now, we have an illustration of that. Remember in John 8, they bring the woman caught in adultery before Jesus, and they say, look, this woman was caught in adultery. And Jesus says, all right, you know what to do. You guys all brought your stones, right? All right. Well, you without sin, go ahead and throw it. You who are bringing a true testimony, go ahead, just like the law says, throw it. And of course, they weren't bringing a true testimony. Now, historically, the Jewish system of law in the court has always been tremendous. It's always been a blend of justice and mercy. It's always been a system that takes the time to get it right. It overturns every rock. It convicts the guilty and acquits the innocent. And after looking at a bunch of stuff written about it this last week, I was impressed with just how many details they had to make it as fair as possible. In fact, there was this book written. This guy studied it, and he just wrote, I can't give you all the stuff there. I mean, there's so much stuff. But I mean, they went through all kinds of different things to just make sure they got it right. So you had a public trial, a defendable trial, a testimony-based trial. It couldn't be, by the way, during festivals. No bribes. You had to wait a third day to enforce an execution, and the whole trial was to establish guilt or acquit innocence. Death or mercy. And here's the point we need to make, and that we're going to see here. The highest court with the greatest reputation in the world violated every single law, every single custom and guideline and tradition to kill Jesus. This is what happens when you put man as judge and God on the stand. And you will get that every time. This is an intense section, beloved. And by the way, if you might be led by either books or movies to think to yourself, well, maybe there's one or two people that were trying to just rile, you know, get them stirred up. Maybe they did this against their will and all that kind of stuff. It says not just one of them, but the 70. Now, there was actually one person that was not involved in it. You can maybe make a case for two. They did this in a matter of a handful of hours. Now, I realize I'm giving you a lot of information to set this thing up, but trust me, I'm giving you the short version. But I believe to understand our passage, you have to know this. Now, when you look at the trials of Jesus, you have to understand something very important, okay? Now, as you're reading through this here, maybe some of you, do you ever read through the trials and you get a little bit confused, like, what is going on? I feel like we're going all over the place, and it's like the guy that wrote in the NIV, I think it's a Holman commentary set. He called it a kangaroo court. I think John MacArthur does the same thing. Kangaroo court. Yeah, it really was just jumping all over the place, and it looks like when you're reading through, there's no, structure, no organization, like everybody's just making things up as they go along. But I want you to understand, actually, there was a kind of structure that they were trying to honor. Jesus had two trials, and it's important to understand that. There were two trials that took place. And each trial had three phases to them, okay? And it was very important that they did it this way. There was a Jewish trial, and there was a Roman trial. You say, why do you have to have both of them? Well, there had to be two. And here's the reason why. Because the Jews could try a person, but they couldn't execute a person. So he brought the charge and the evidence to the Romans. They brought that to the Romans, and the Romans would try the person and then match what they heard to what the Jews brought to them to decide if they wanted to enforce an execution. When you think about all of the litigation that had to take place, again, it is flat out shocking that it would only take a handful of hours. Shocking. It is as though they already had their minds made up and all they needed was some legal write on the piece of paper and let's get this thing done. Oh, by the way, that is the case, right? That's just how this thing worked out. The Jewish trial was a religious one. The Roman trial was a secular one or a civil one, you could say, very political. Now, I'm going to give you the overview so you get the flow of how it worked with Jesus' trials, and then we're going to go back and look at the beginning. So what they did, here's how Jesus' trials went. First, they sent him to Annas. This is all part of the Jewish trial, right? Annas was a retired high priest, sort of the leader of the gang. And then he sent Jesus to Caiaphas. And he was the acting high priest. Again, Jewish. We're still in the Jewish deal here. They're trying to establish that he broke the law. They took a break for a few hours, and then they come together, and they come together to establish the verdict. And by that time, they're at Caiaphas' house. That was the Jewish trial, three phases. Annas, Caiaphas, and then back to Caiaphas again. Then they had their verdict, and so they took their verdict over to Pilate to begin the Roman trial. They sent Jesus to Pilate. He sent Jesus to Herod. Herod then sent Jesus back to Pilate. And Pilate gave the green light for a public execution on the cross. Each part was a part of the legal structure, but listen carefully. But each part in how they did it was illegal. And we're going to see all of that as we work our way through. Now, what I want you to understand is this, as we now get into our text. They did not have a trial to get a sentence. Now, this is very important. The reason for the trial for Jesus was not to get a sentence for him. You say, what do you mean? Well, they've already sentenced him. He's already guilty in their minds. And they've already convened to establish that he was guilty. And you can read about that, by the way, in John chapter 11. You can read about that in earlier in Matthew 26, the first few verses. They've already sentenced him in their meetings. They had a trial not to get a sentence, listen, but to establish the crime for his death. This is unbelievable injustice. It's unjust. And as we study this, what I want you to understand is that when you put the sinless, perfect, spotless, blameless, righteous Son of God on the stand, and what you have are liars trying the living truth. And you know, this is really what I want you to see as we go through all of here. There are two things that you need to see this and allow for them to become vivid color for you. That is the depravity of man and the majesty of Christ and the chasm in between us and the Lord. We talked about last week, who do you stand with? We'd all like to say we stand with Christ. But the truth of the matter is, because of our sins, we're right there in that court with these religious leaders. That's the way it is when mankind judges Jesus. We get an insight into how the world judges Jesus here, and it is very ugly. But again, in all the ugliness, you need to see the majesty of Jesus. And you will. You will. Five ways the world judges Jesus, and we'll see these in a series of five scenes. This is what judgment looks like when light steps in the darkness. The first one, let's call point number one, an unjust cross-examination. An unjust cross-examination. Start at verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Matthew says they led him to Caiaphas. They took Jesus bound to Caiaphas. Now this is obviously the Jewish trial, isn't it? We told you that there are three parts to the Jewish trial. This is actually the second part. So if you need help in understanding or thinking about where are we at, and you like to write little notes, either there in there in your whatever the notes you're writing or in your Bibles. You need to know this is the second part. You say, well, how come he doesn't have the first part? Well, that's not Matthew's focus here. Matthew's focus is Jewish. And the actual high priest was Caiaphas. So where's the first part? Ah, you got to go to John's Gospel to get the first part. So turn to John's Gospel. John 18. And let me show you this first part. The very first person notice that they take Jesus to is there in verse 13. And they led him to Annas. Notice the word first. As though to emphasize and tell us he had to go there first. Why does he have to go there first? For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now the fact that he is his father-in-law is a big, big deal. And I'm going to explain that. We have to understand Annas. Now Annas was, if you want an image that might help you, Annas was a sort of godfather. He was the godfather of the priesthood. He really was. They sort of set themselves up almost like a mafia, you know, a good version of mafia. Though I don't know that you could say that either. These guys were kind of they're the leaders in the land, and he would be the kingpin. He was a high priest for 5 or 6 years prior. That was 20 years prior. And you were supposed to be high priest, by the way, for life. So by the time you get to here, you realize that this guy is a big deal to everybody, but yet really was only a high priest for a short amount of time. And what had happened was Rome took his title away from him. They didn't like him as a high priest. They knew that they had to allow the Jews to put their own high priest in there. So they just basically said, just not him. So the Jews, of course, being sneaky, said, no big deal. Annas, you'll just be the guy that appoints whoever the high priest is going to be. So naturally, who do you think he appointed? Kin, right? His own, the people that were related to him. So that's just what happened. He had son after son. And I don't know if it just that he ran out of sons or something, but by the time you get over here, it's now, you know, son-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So here we had this system set this way, and Annas is really the major influence of all of the Sanhedrin. And what he had to say carried weight. He was the voice and power behind the high priest position and really the voice and power of all of the Sanhedrin. You say, what kind of a person was Annas besides all of that? Oh, you need to know more. And what we need to know about Annas is you need to know about his role and his character. So let's understand that a little more. Annas was a Sadducee. The Sadducees were men of business. They were men of money. The Pharisees were a little bit more of the poorer type. Sadducees were men of influence, highfalutin. And this guy was the shrewdest of all of them. He was a serious businessman. And the thing you need to know, the biggest thing you need to know, is that he hated Jesus with an absolute, utter, obviously depraved, strong hatred. You see, why? Why did he want Jesus dead with such a passion? Well, I'll give you a few reasons, but one of the biggest was this. He was the guy in charge of the money changers in the temple. And we know how that went, right? all the trading and business stuff in the temple. In fact, it became known as the Bazaars of Annas, all that took place there in the temple. So how this worked out was, when you came into the temple, you'd notice this huge kind of a bell-like structure. And when you saw that, of course, you dropped money into that deal there to kind of demonstrate, you know, your devotion to the Jewish system, I guess you could say. So you put your little money into there. And remember Jesus basically in I think it's Luke 21, he really comes down on them for that kind of his hypocritical system. Why? Because you're causing people to put money in there to squeeze money out of them. But this was Annas' idea. Why? What was that all about? Well, it's supporting the temple. But here's the deal. You couldn't just put any money into that bell-shaped deal. It had to be money that didn't have an image of Caesar on the coin. Oh, so if you come from out of town, what are you going to do? Well, you got to go to the exchange place. You got your coins that didn't have Caesar's image on them for a little bit of a rate. So you paid more for the exchange, but at least you could put the money in there so you could spiritually feel so much better about yourself. I'll never forget a good friend of mine who told me given a bunch of money to this televangelist whom I knew was rotten. I said, really? And this person was so upset because this person turned out to be rotten. I said, well, can you come to me next time? You're going to write a check, you know, like that. Given that kind of stuff, you see that kind of stuff and it just makes your heart sink. It's like the widow who put her mite into one of those. Annas made sure that there was an exchange booth for all of that. And then you had to have a certified animal offering, of course, for the priest. And you had these checkup stations where you would, you know, bring these animals for inspection. And if it didn't pass the inspection, you know, let's say you have your animal and you've raised this animal and you feel really good about this animal, but you get there and they go, oh, it's a really beautiful animal, but it just doesn't pass inspection. Oh, man. Well, what do? Oh, no problem. See over there? You can go get a certified animal. Good to go. Okay. It'll be about 20%, you know, more, but at least you'll be good to go for the festival. Oh. And all that money was lining Annas' pockets. So, 3 years before this time, here comes Jesus, and he makes a whip, and he clears out the temple, and he says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Get out of here. Get out of here with this. This is not honoring God. Annas was hopping mad. And we see Jesus did it again in Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry, right? Back just earlier in the week. So Annas wants Jesus dead. It was Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, that said in John 11 that it was expedient that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Where do you get that kind of thinking from? From his father-in-law. Wants Jesus dead. So they bring Jesus to Annas. In John 18, it goes like this. Follow along there. Verse 19 says, he questioned Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teaching. Why? Well, he wants to make Jesus out to be a rebel trying to cause a revolution, right? So tell me about your people, right? Tell me about, you know, what you teach. And maybe that's how you get Rome involved, by the way. If he could just make this guy out to be an insurrectionist, man, we've got it. Then this is real easy. The thing that Annas has really wanted to do is say, hey, look, this guy's got a following. His teaching is right here, and he's got a following. This is dangerous stuff. I mean, look at what his teaching is doing. This This man's influence is too big and will soon get a lot of people believing a lot of things. And then before you know it, Rome, you're going to have a coup on your hands. But notice Jesus' response to that kind of pressure. He sees right through Annas, verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Underline that. Why do you question me? What? Let me say it a different way. Why do you question me? You're questioning. This is improper. You're not. You shouldn't be questioning me. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. See, why does Jesus respond that way? Is he being defensive? No, he's being legal. He's being legal. He's doing it because what Annas is doing is illegal. What he's doing is unjust. He say, why? How do you know this is not right? Well, what's the job of the Sanhedrin? We told you, judge and jury. They hear what's already been uncovered, and they make judgments on it. To make the person arrested aware of what they've done, that's the whole idea, to announce the charge or charges. You don't ask them what they've done. That's not the point of the judge. That's why Jesus says, why do you? I guess he could even put an emphasis there on you. Why do you question me? He says, Annas, what you're doing makes no sense. This isn't how justice works. You're out of line and you know it. You say, yeah, what is Annas doing? He's already sentenced Jesus. He's just hoping to get some sort of crime established to hang him with it. See, he has to find a way to get this legal. See, this is what he's doing. Jesus says, you're trying to get me to testify against myself. That's illegal. Why would I do that? Especially since I've done everything public. Your job is to go out in that public, find witnesses, ask them, question them, and bring that stuff here. You haven't done that. He says, there's nothing to uncover. It's all been out in the open, obvious. Listen, I tell you this, you beware, obviously, this is how cults work, you beware of those who feel like they have to be clandestine and secret and covered up and hush-hush and, you know, and there it says, and then an officer struck Jesus, verse 22. By the way, that's also illegal. So Jesus says in verse 23, what did I say that was wrong? Tell me. I mean, don't we have a justice system where you bring the charge before a person before sentencing him? How am I wrong? By the way, Jesus never reviled Annas. He never attacked the high priest. There was respect for the position all the way. This is sort of a 1 Peter 2 where it says that he, though he was reviled, he did not revile in what? Return. He was basically saying, look, if I'm guilty, then show me, prove it. You get to verse 24, and Annas couldn't, so he must have been frustrated, very upset, sends Jesus to Caiaphas, the active high priest. Now, they wouldn't have to go very far, by the way. It would probably be across a courtyard into a building very close to this one. And now we can go to verse 57 of Matthew 26. So go there, and we'll spend, I believe, our final moments there. They lead Jesus to Caiaphas, and the scribes and elders gather together. Those guys all made up a big part of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas also hates Jesus, by the way. Mark 14 says that they were all there. We know later that Joseph of Arimathea was not there. I think there's a good chance that Nicodemus wouldn't be there. Certainly wouldn't be in favor of this. How could they be doing this? How could they cross-examine Jesus this way? It's not a public trial. There's no case against him. There have been no witnesses up to this point. There's no opportunity for defense. And watching it all is a surprising spectator. Look at verse 58. Who is it? Peter. You say, how did he get there? Last we saw Peter, he was booking it, right? He was gone. Well, that's true. And we're going to fill in that gap when we get to verses 69 to 75, where we talk about his denials. So hold on to that verse, but it says that he was following at a distance. And I believe Matthew puts that in there to help us understand the denials are coming up later. We'll save that then for that section. So here is Jesus, and he's brought to the group that is supposed to make the prisoner aware of his charge, of his crime, but that's not what they're doing, and they're trying to invent his crime. And I give you another injustice. They gather at Caiaphas' house. See, what's the big deal of that? Trials were to take place in what was called the Great Hall of Judgment. Okay? And this Hall of Judgment was actually an area in the temple. They're not there. That's not where they're at. They're in Caiaphas' house. Now, let me give you a list then so far of the violations. And I want you to consider how unjust and illegal that this trial was. First, the place. Caiaphas' house. Again, not the Hall of Judgment. Second, how about the time? It was to be public, not at night. They're doing this at night. Third, how about the process? Well, they have no crime against Jesus. And they're questioning him in a way that they're not to be. How about fourth, the job? They act as prosecutor, but their job is judge and jury, right? Fifth, how about the season? Capital punishment was not allowed on a feast day, and it was now Passover. And the very next day would be the unleavened bread, the week of the unleavened bread. And then six, how about the instrument making this all possible? Judas and his bribe. Have they done anything that was legal or just? Nothing. Nothing. This is unheard of, unbelievable from the people that are supposed to be leading the world in justice. So that's the unjust cross-examination, and that's the way the world handles Jesus too, by the way. And by the way, when we get through all of this next week, I'm going to show you, we're going to put this right next to you and me, and you're going to see why we need a Savior. Let's look at the second point here as we bring this thing to a close. Point number two. Not only an unjust cross-examination, but an unjust challenge. An unjust challenge. Now comes the intimidation. They're going to conspire. They conspire against Jesus. They challenge him in a sort of bullying sort of way. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that they were trying to find false. It means that they were trying to find any testimonies, and they knew these testimonies couldn't be based on truth, so they're just trying to find something in order that they might put him to death. Again, there is no crime put to him, so now they have to get one, don't they? This is so backwards. This is not how justice works. They know this. Now, what are they trying to get out of him? The truth? No. They're not looking for the truth. What are they looking for? Anything that'll put that'll get him on the cross. Anything that will get him to be executed. This is a murder. It's not a trial. It's a setup. And I already pointed out to you that all mankind are liars. You stand in the court with Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and whatever you bring against him can only be from lies. And that's what they're doing here. There is nothing any person can bring against Jesus. Nothing. This is the part that is just unbelievable when it comes to justice. The whole point we already showed you from Deuteronomy 16 and 17 and 19 is to have witnesses to uphold the truth. And we showed you that any witness that is found to be false is what? To be executed. It's unbelievable that you would get some to lie. It's just unthinkable. It goes completely against their whole legal system. Take a look at how it went. Verse 60. And they did not find any. I absolutely love that statement there. Yeah, you couldn't find any because there is nothing to be found against Christ. That's because Jesus is just and he is what he claimed to be in John 14:6, the way, the truth, the life. He always tells the truth. There is no sin in him. And by the way, it's hard to get liars to agree on anything. But they got two. Notice their story, verse 61. They said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now let's have a little test here, church class. Did Jesus say that? You're going, I think he might have said something similar to that. Oh, man. Really good lies. That's kind of an oxymoron. Really good lies have a whole lot of truth and just a little twisting of what? Error. That's what you've got here. Just like Satan in the garden. Did he talk about the temple of God being destroyed? Well, sure, he talked about the temple being destroyed. Did he talk about it being rebuilt in 3 days? Sure. But he didn't say it this way at all. Now, they're getting this for John chapter 2, which happened 3 years ago. So they found a couple of guys that were on the scene there 3 years ago. And he said something similar, but that's not what he said. And in fact, Mark's gospel. So that's one person said it that way. The other person said it this way. He said, oh, this is what Jesus said. I will destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. They still don't agree. And yet this is the best they could find. Jesus didn't say either of those two things. He said, well, what did he say? I'll give it to you. Listen. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He never said he would destroy the temple. And again, we know from John chapter 2 that he was talking about his own body. But even so, what he is saying is, look, this temple is destroyed. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Talking about his own body. You want to kill me, and I know it. That's in the heart of every lying person. It's why every person lies. When you lie, you're shaking your fist at God and really wishing Him to be dead and wishing Him to be out of existence so that you can be your own God and have things your own way. This is, Jesus says, destroy this, and I know you want to. And in 3 days it will be raised up. What's interesting is that the Jewish law of the day stated that witnesses were to point out the day and the hour and the month of a particular event taking place, and they couldn't do that with regards to when Jesus said this. Again, they're not doing what Deuteronomy said to do, which was to thoroughly investigate. It's not their purpose. These guys were unjust witnesses with an unjust challenge. Now, I told you we would see man at his depraved worst as a liar, but we would see Jesus in his majesty here. How do we see the majesty of Christ? I'll tell you. You know, we know that Satan is in this. He entered Judas, we know that. He tempted Jesus in the garden, and here he is. And his willing helpers, the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and all the power of hell. And with all that injustice, it says here, they were not able to find any against Jesus. This is the best they can find. Two people that actually don't even agree. What's that tell you about Jesus? You're not going to get a better attempt at trying to put him in a corner, right, to show him as false. What's that tell you about him? That he's true. He is the embodiment of righteousness, and you can't get any greater than that embodiment of righteousness. And it's on full display here. It's one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's innocent, he's righteous, he's perfect and sinless. Now, let's conclude here. What I really want you to see in all of this is that after all their plots and plans and schemes and all their ways to try and get rid of Jesus, putting him on trial in an unjust way, that Jesus is not the one actually on trial. They are. And we're going to see more of this next week. Man doesn't realize in his depravity that he cannot accuse Jesus of anything and stand on his own. Man will always be exposed when dealing with Jesus Christ. This is why you say to people who claim to know something about Jesus, go read his words. Go read his words. Go read his words and you'll know. See what he has to say. When you come across what he has to say, what you're going to notice is you're way over here in the group called the liars. And he's way over there all alone. Not in a group, but by himself. As the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Depravity and majesty on display. Man who's a liar. Jesus who is Lord. What are we learning here? We're learning that this is really a section about the liars and the Lord. And we asked the question that we asked last week. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? What a great opportunity to see our Lord Jesus and remind ourselves He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. Amen? Let's pray.